Well, as we come tonight to study what is the penultimate of the Ten Commandments, the ninth command, and these words, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Here again, the words of the Westminster Confession, this time reading from the Shorter Catechism, of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Question 77 asks, what is required in the ninth commandment? Answer, the ninth commandment requires the maintaining and the promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbour's good name, especially in witness bearing. Question number 78 asks, what is forbidden in the ninth commandment? Answer, the ninth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbour's good name. And so as we think this evening about God's intention for this particular law, what we need to have in our minds here is that there is again both a general and also a very specific exhortation contained within this one command. At the very general level, and if we were to just focus on the first six words of this commandment, God is very simply forbidding us here from taking part in any form of falsehood whatsoever. Isaiah 5 verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In other words, before we even get down to thinking about the more direct application of this law, which concerns how we would speak in relation to ourselves and in relation to other people specifically, the widest implication of the command is that God calls us to be people of the truth. We're to take no part in falsehood or lies or deception at any level or in any context. And so when a person exaggerates a story in order to make their point more powerfully, when a government cooks the books, or so to speak, in terms of its unemployment statistics or performance so as to make itself look more successful to the electorate, or when a news item is reported on the television or in the newspapers in such a way as would hide some of the important facts of a situation, or when a minister presents a false gospel, or a church decides to call good that which is evil. These are all examples of what it means to break the ninth commandment. But then if that is the widest application of the law, that we're to simply avoid all forms of falsehood and we're to be promoters of the truth, full stop, the more specific intention of the command is to do with what we say in regard to other people, our neighbours specifically. And that not only includes the telling of a blatant lie about ourselves or about another person, but it also includes speaking the truth when that truth is likely to have a damaging or a detrimental impact on someone else's life or on their reputation in this world. And so whereas the world might be a place where slander and where gossip and where lies and hate speech are the order of the day, we might say, the church is to be utterly distinct in these things. This is an area of life where the church is to truly sparkle like gleaming stars in the universe. where the church is to be salt and light in a dark world. Christians, by contrast, are to be those who are geared towards the building up, the supporting, and the strengthening, rather than the pulling down, the vilification, and the destruction. Now, having said that, and just before we go on and we have a think about the seriousness of all of that and where this particular command fits in with a wider biblical context, there is just briefly one kind of caveat that we need to bear in mind in relation to this subject. And that is to say that whilst on the one hand God is forbidding us here from speaking in such a way as would do harm towards other people, there are times in our lives when speaking clearly as a Christian, when speaking truthfully, may cause harm to other people, but it is right to do so nevertheless. Ephesians 5 verse 11 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Jesus himself spent a great deal of time denouncing the teaching and the works of the Pharisees, much of which would have surely caused those people a great deal of personal harm. The Apostle Paul, in his letters to Timothy, he actually names those who had made a shipwreck of their faith. He speaks of the harm that had been done to him by Alexander, the metal worker. He speaks elsewhere in the boldest possible terms about the dangers and the schemes and the wickedness of false teaching in the church. And so the distinction that we need to be clear about in our understanding is that where the gospel itself is under threat, or where the name of God is being dishonored, or where the health of the body of Christ is in jeopardy because of apostasy or immorality or false teaching, there are times when it is right to speak truthfully and clearly and even publicly about those situations. God's people are to be so concerned with the upholding of God's truth and the honor of God's name and the upbuilding and the strengthening and the protection of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, that where there is something like flagrant immorality or a dilution of the gospel in his church, it is right for such things to be exposed. Now, as I've been saying these last few words, maybe some of you have been experiencing a certain rise of a sense of zeal in your bodies, and you've been thinking to yourself, "Amen, brother, that's absolutely right. We stand for the truth and we must denounce evil every time and in every situation." But friends, let's be honest before God this evening and let us acknowledge the fact that the majority of times when us Christian men and Christian women speak in relation to other people, it is not out of a concern for the gospel. It is not simply for the good of Christ's church. It is simply because of the sinfulness of our own souls. It is because at best we are so often thoughtless. We are very regularly careless. And at worst we have a disregard for the welfare and the reputation of our fellow man and our fellow woman. Isn't that the case? Is that only me? And so what I want to do in the time that we have remaining is I want to, first of all, look at what the Bible says regarding the seriousness of this commandment. And then I want to work through just several reasons why the Bible speaks in these particular terms. First of all, in Proverbs 12:22, we read, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight." Revelation 22 verse 15, it says this, and bear in mind, this is basically a snapshot, a summary, or God's description of those who will be condemned. It says, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And so first of all, we have the clearest possible statement that to lie in any way is an abomination to the Lord our God. It is offensive to Him. It is grievous to Him. But then second, He also makes it clear that to be a person whose pattern of life is to speak and engage on the side of falsehood and deception instead of that which is true and righteous is actually to mark yourself out as being in the same category, biblically speaking, as murderers and those who practice sexual immorality. To be someone who is a champion of these things, the Bible is saying, falsehood and of boasting and slander and rumor, is to mark yourself as being on the side of the same unbelief, the same darkness that leads to those things which we would always automatically think of as being so much worse than what we say with our mouths. And so the question is, if this is the seriousness with which God's word categorizes falsehood and deception and lies and slander, the question is, why? Why is it the case, from God's perspective, His holy and perfect perspective on all aspects of morality, why does He see things in this way? Here are several reasons, five in particular. The first thing we need to remember is that the purpose of the spoken word, we need to remember rather, the purpose of the spoken word as God first intended it to be. If you think about the human body, if you think particularly about the tongue and the ability that we have been given to communicate, the whole reason that God has fitted His human creatures with this great capacity was to do what? It was to declare and to speak of and to praise the excellence of who He is. In other words, if the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, which it is, then one of the primary ways in which we can fulfill that great purpose is by speaking about the wonder of who God is and all that He has done. It is by declaring His truth and singing the praise of His glory with the voice that He has given us. But you see, the tragedy of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 is that every man and every woman has now been born into a state whereby we have effectively taken this little instrument that was intended for praise and for honor and for truth, and we've turned it into a weapon of evil and falsehood. James chapter 3 verse 6 says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire itself by hell." Psalm 140 verse 3, "They make their tongues as sharp as serpents. The poison of vipers is on their lips." Jesus said in Luke 6:45, "The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. The evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And so do you see that the big backdrop to this whole subject that we need to have in our minds if we are going to be those who, by God's grace and in Christ, would press on towards true obedience in this law, is that whereas natural man will speak evil and will engage in falsehood and slander owing to the fact that natural man has become darkened by the fall, in contrast to that, if we are now in Christ, if we have been regenerated and we have been given new life by the grace of God himself, then one of the great evidences of that work of regeneration and new life will be a growing desire to use speech, to use our tongue for the purpose which God first intended, namely for the promotion of his truth and for the praise of his own glory. We will be people who recognize that we're no longer free to say whatever we want to say, whenever we want to say it, because we're now under new ownership. Our tongues are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, along with the rest of our bodies. We will therefore be those who are increasingly slow to speak, quick to listen. We will be those who are increasingly seeking to tame the tongue and to use the tongue in a manner worthy of the gospel. The second thing is that all forms of falsehood and lying are contrary to the nature of God himself. In John chapter 16, verse 13, we read, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Jesus said, "For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Everyone who is on the side of truth listens to my voice. And so whenever falsehood is being spoken or proclaimed or listened to, engaged in on a kind of ongoing basis, whenever lies are being told or listened to and engaged in on an ongoing basis, it's not just the case that all of these things have obviously a detrimental impact on those people around us, but it's actually something that stands totally contrary to the nature of God himself. If Jesus Christ came into this world in order to testify to the truth, and if the Holy Spirit was then sent by Father and Son in order to lead God's believing people into all truth, then one of the ways that we display our belonging to him is that we will discern falsehood, we will turn from falsehood, and we will continue in truth. Friends, that is surely a pertinent word for the church in our own day, is it not? One of the most widespread problems in the evangelical church today is a serious lack of discernment, biblical discernment. We live in a day when people have become so preoccupied with church growth, with numbers, with pragmatism, that there is an increasing carnal kind of flaky community which has become the order of the day. Things like doctrine and truth and reverence for a holy God have virtually gone out of the window. And that is the truth. And so one of the most important applications that God's believing people can take from this command in its widest sense is not just to avoid a falseness of speech in our own lives, but it is to be those who are sharpened by the truth, who are discerning falsehood in the church, and we are seriously committed to exposing it, lest it take further advantage and cause greater destruction. The third thing here is that whereas falsehood and lies are contrary to the nature of God, they are directly inspired by the Antichrist, Satan himself. In Acts chapter 5, we read that after Ananias and Sapphira tried to deceive the church, remember, out of funds, we read that the Apostle Peter came and he said these solemn words. He said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" And of course, if you know the story, you'll know that what happened next kind of underlined the seriousness of the sin which had been committed. But the point here is that Peter not only calls Ananias out for being deceptive, for engaging in falsehood and trickery and lies, but he specifically says that the one who is ultimately the inspiration behind the scenes bringing about that deception is Satan himself. And again, friends, this is our reminder that what we're really dealing with here tonight is at one level like the front line of a cosmic battle which is being played out daily on this world stage. On the one side, you have Satan, who is, what is he described as? The father of lies. And therefore, his sole purpose is to sow error. It is to spread falsehood. It is to bring chaos and confusion and worldliness into the church. And on the other side of this great cosmic battle is the one who is already victorious, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the author of righteousness, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Isn't it so very easy for us to forget that ultimate backdrop to the world in which we live? But here is our reminder that we live our lives in the context of a daily struggle, a war that is taking place between truth and falsehood, between honesty and deception, righteousness and corruption, such that the people of God have this great responsibility to exercise discipline over our bodies, especially the tongue, lest we be found doing the work of the devil. The fourth thing to say is that to engage in any form of falsehood is always to inflict pain and harm upon our neighbours. I'm sure we've all been aware of the old nursery rhyme, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never harm me." But we know, don't we, that that is an absolute lie. Most people would say if they've experienced any form of name-calling or slander during the course of their lives, I think most people would say that those things can actually be far worse than any physical injury. The careless sentence spoken over a dinner table that results in the destruction of a person's reputation. The wicked post on Facebook that causes someone to go into a period of serious depression or even suicide. The name calling of children in the playground that causes a little girl to hate school and to grow up with all kinds of psychological issues. The rumor about a particular employee that infests the workplace and ends up with that particular staff member actually having to find another job. The minister who has to leave his home and his church because people have become so used to falsehood and deception over the years that they simply will not tolerate the truth. What do all of these examples have in common? Two things. They begin with the breaking of the ninth commandment, a failure to uphold and to be centered on truth. And second, they result in harm and the destruction of human lives. But you know, folks, just before we bring all of this to a close this evening, what I think is a most wonderful thing for us to keep in mind as we reflect together on this particular command, and indeed all of the commands, it's that we see so precisely in this law of God, and especially as we consider all of the ways that every single one of us has surely fallen foul of this particular command. We see again in these words the true wonder of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. We see as we look into the mirror of God's law again, and we think about the reflection that we see of all the ways in which we have used words in a false way, in a damaging way, in a wicked way, in an evil way. We see here, do we not, our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what does it say specifically concerning Christ in Isaiah chapter 53? It says, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. And they made His grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in His death, although He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in His mouth. In other words, the great wonder of the gospel is that the one whose speech was always pure and always full of truth and always honoring to God the Father, always righteous comprehensively, this Christ was punished on the cross so that every one of us gathered here tonight whose speech has so often been impure and wicked and evil and ghastly, that we would be presented in Him as righteous before God. And this, dear friends, is again the great exchange of the Christian gospel. He who had no sin became sin for us, so that in Him we would become the righteousness of God. Isn't that glorious? Which one of you tonight, if the basis on which you were to enter into glory only depended, imagine this, it only depended on this ninth commandment, which one of you could conjure up the discipline in and of yourself, apart from the grace of God, to simply get this bit of life right? To become pure in your speech? Not a single one of you. This is our utter dependence on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Every single word, He only spoke that which was given to Him from on high. Perfect, sinless holy righteousness. And this is the basis on which he clothes us. This is the basis on which we can be presented as pleasing before God the Father this evening. This is the basis on which he was able to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so again, my prayer for each and every one of us, and again as we think about the year that lies before us and as a church family, my prayer is that we would be so thankful for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins, that we would be so absorbed by the manner of his sinless life in this regard, that we would press on to reflect this pattern of speech in our own lives. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. May God grant us the grace that this might be a picture of our own church family in the year that lies before us. One that is grounded in truth. One that is rejecting of falsehood. One that is building one another up in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, the author, the finisher of our faith. And let us pray together. Our dear Lord and God, we thank you that you are a holy God. We thank you that the one whom you sent to be our Saviour and our Lord, to be our great sacrifice for our sins, that this one was perfect and pure and righteous in every way. We thank you for his sinless life in the regard that we've been considering this evening. We can scarce even think about a person who would never say that which is wrong, who would never speak words that would be damaging or unrighteous, but only that which is glorifying to God, only that which is pure and truthful. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are this Saviour. We thank you for the righteousness which is imputed to all your believing saints, the way in which we are declared and considered as righteous on the basis of our trust in the Son. We thank you for the sacrifice which has been made once for all for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you that even today and in the days ahead you are interceding, that you are petitioning and representing us before the Father as the great high priest and intercessor that you are, even praying that we would be sanctified and that we would be brought on in holiness in regard to our speech and the things that we say. Help us, we pray, our Father, forgive us for the many times when we have been careless and casual with words. Times when we find it so easy to find fault or to accuse, to speak in a manner which is bitter or corrupt. Have mercy on us, we pray, and sanctify us that we might truly mirror the speech pattern of our Lord and Saviour. We pray, our Father, this evening for the world in which we live. We think of this nurse, O God, who is in hospital in London with the Ebola virus. We think of, O Lord, all those others who are suffering in Africa in particular and elsewhere. And we pray that as the world looks on, that men and women would be caused to consider how fragile life really is in this world, how they would be caused to consider the need for an eternal Saviour. And yet how we pray for this dear lady from Scotland this evening and her loved ones. We pray that if it would be in your perfect will, that you would reverse this situation, that you would grant healing. We pray that you would bless that whole situation. Father, we do remember those who have been left so saddened and bereaved by the loss of loved ones in this recent plane disaster and the ferry disaster as well. We simply would commit these situations to you and again pray that even these great calamities of this earth would be used for the blessing of your people. And we pray, Lord, that in your even common grace that you would indeed provide the comfort and, Lord, the grace that is needed to carry on in the light of such pain, such hardship. We pray for the church throughout the earth. We think of the persecuted brothers and sisters, Lord, some of them whom we have never met, many of them in fact, and so we would commit them to you, asking for the grace of strengthened faith, praying that you would equip your people for all the works that you have prepared for them. We pray that you would soften the hearts of those who would do such evil to them. Lord, we pray for the church in our own land. In light of these words we've been considering this evening, we pray that you would guard your people. O Lord, we pray that you would help us to be concerned only with that which is pleasing and honouring to you, our holy God and our King. And we pray, Father, for those who are going back to school in the days ahead and tomorrow. And we pray, Father, for teachers and pupils alike. We ask that you would give them grace. We pray that you would protect all those teachers and the children of this church family. We pray that they would have joy at school. We pray that they would be preserved from bullying. We pray that the teachers would be granted wisdom as they go about that important task of teaching truth into these young lives. Father, we commit this fellowship to you. We commit to you our individual lives and the life of this corporate family of your people, asking for your blessing in the days ahead, and that we would walk in the ways of your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.